On the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I've been preaching on the Holy Spirit all summer, and in the last couple of messages we began to discuss gifts of the Spirit by which God works through us in the church. We discussed three categories of gifts. Now, this idea comes from the fact that there are three different lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. There's one in Ephesians, there's one in 1 Corinthians, and there's one in Romans. And there's a special verse that I read when we first started, but I didn't elaborate on. So I want us to turn for just a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 4 through 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, where Paul is writing as an introduction to the manifestation gifts he's going to name there. He says these words, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." Now that correlates to the fact of the three different lists of spiritual gifts in our New Testament. Their varieties of gifts refers to motivational gifts. How God works in a believer to shape his or her perspective on life and motivate their actions. That's what we're going to be focusing on starting today. There are varieties of service, and that relates to ministry gifts, what we spoke on last week, the fact that God gave four ministry gifts to the church, two of them to the first generation Christians, that was the apostles and the New Testament era prophets. In fact, in Ephesians, they are described as the foundation of the church, apostles and prophets. And I mentioned that last week. And yet there are also two gifts that are given throughout the church age, and that is the gift of evangelism and pastor-teacher. And those are gifts which continue on beyond the first generation of the church. The first generation gift of the church, in the church of apostles and prophets, related to the fact that there was no Bible. There was no New Testament. It was in the process of being written. And so God had to communicate to His people verbally through people, until the New Testament was written and people had a Bible to read. Now that they have a Bible to read, the gifts of evangelism and pastor-teacher continue as ministry gifts. In our first message, we talked about manifestation gifts. That's the variety of activities. And I went in detail describing the nine manifestation gifts that are covered in 1 Corinthians. And they include supernatural expressions of God's power. You might remember I said the word in Greek is phanerosis, and it has to do with a demonstration of God's supernatural power in a particular situation. And this included the gift of miracles, the gift of healings, the gift of discerning the spirits, and yes, the gift of tongues. And we talked about that in that message. These are three categories of gifts for three different reasons. And as we've already focused on manifestation gifts and ministry gifts, now we're going to turn our focus to motivational gifts. And this is the list that's most important to us in understanding how God wants to use us in the local church. Now, for these four messages, I'm going to draw heavily from two books. Now, I still use my commentaries. You guys know I'm that nerd. I use eight or nine commentaries when I prepare messages. However, I'm also going to draw heavily from two different books on this topic. The first one is the book called Understanding Spiritual Gifts. Bill Gothard's Institute of Basic Life Principles puts this out. And I've learned this concept when Sue and I were at Westside many years ago as a young married couple and have studied it since. Outstanding booklet. Second book is called Discover Your God-Given Gifts by Don and Katie Fortune. Don and Katie Fortune have made it a 30-year ministry of studying motivational gifts. They have surveyed thousands of people and been able to come up with understanding of these seven gifts. And so from those two sources, primarily, is where I'm going to draw these messages. And quite frankly, I'm glad I'm not in school because I'm going to plagiarize them. In some cases, I'm going to quote word for word some of the things that these booklets say. Let me begin by quoting Don Fortune as he states in relation to motivational gifts. These are the gifts that God has built into us and made part of us to be used for the benefit of others and for His glory. Since they provide the motivating force for our lives, they have been called motivational gifts. They are the gifts that shape our personalities. And they do. And there's an honest debate among people who study spiritual gifts as to whether or not this list of gifts is something that God gives people when they're physically born as part of their spiritual makeup. You know, we're born spirit, soul, body. We have three elements in our lives. We have body, that's soma. I told the church pantry this week in a little devotional. Our body, soma, our spirit, our soul is psyche. That equals mind, will, and emotions, and our spirit is pneuma. And what separates us from the animal kingdom is that we have pneuma. We have spirit, and animals don't. As I mentioned in my talk to the food pantry people, you know, I used to have a dog, a big old 100-pound golden retriever named Rusty. And I guarantee you, Rusty had a body, big old hairy body. Had to wash that body every now and then. And it was amazing to me that that dog would run and jump in a lake, he'd jump in a creek, he'd jump in a river, but he didn't want a bath. We'd have to hold him down with my three boys and I would have to give him a bath. He had a body, and he certainly had a soul. He had a mind, will, and emotion. While he'd bark at stuff, he'd growl at things. He could tell when he was trying to be sneaky, but he had no spirit. You see, having spirit, having pneuma, is something that we as human beings have. We're created in the image of God. We have spirit. We have an ability to connect with God. And so it's quite possible that God gives us a spiritual gift when we're physically born. It's part of our spirit. But it's also possible that this spiritual gift that we're going to refer to, these motivational gifts, are given to us when we're saved. And there are some scholars that believe that when we become a Christian, that's when God gives us this gift. But either way, it's a spiritual gift. It's given by the Holy Spirit and given to our spirit. And as you study these seven gifts, you may find that you have elements of several of them. And that's pretty common. I'm a teacher. You guys can tell that. But I have some of the negative qualities of a prophet. I'll point a couple of them out as we go along. You see, we tend to have elements of more than one spiritual gift, but normally one gift predominates. Normally we have one primary gift, and hopefully you can discern what that is. So with that in mind, we're going to turn the pages a few over and go backwards a little bit to the Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and begin at verse 3, where we're going to be taking this study for the balance of our time together. Paul writes this, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as is in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. And the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." There you have a list of seven spiritual gifts. Let's begin with the introductory comment that Paul made. He first of all said in verse 3 to think correctly about yourself. Let not anyone have an opinion of himself more highly than he ought to think. In other words, as I discover what I have a strength in, it's not my place to be puffed up and proud about it. Okay? Now, God never uses pride. God never uses it. You can recognize your strength and recognize it's a gift from God. People tell me, "Richard, you're a good speaker." And I say, "Yes, I am. God gave that gift. God gave that gift. You know, I didn't do anything. God gave that to me." Think appropriately. Thinking appropriately is a balanced viewpoint about yourself and a balanced viewpoint about what gift you have. Then verses 4 and 5, Paul says that we are to recognize that we're all part of one body and that each of us has an important function. Did you catch the phrase that he said, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another? We are interconnected. We're part of the same unit. We're part of one body of Christ. You see, the term body of Christ, we often say that and refer to all the Christians all over the world. And that's true. That's one definition of it. All the Christians all over the world are part of the body of Christ. We're part of the body of Christ here. People meeting in Bangladesh are part of the body of Christ. Christians meeting in North Korea are part of the body of Christ. India, wherever. We're all part of the body of Christ. That's true. But in the context of a local church, did you realize that you are a body part? You are a part of an actual organism. You see, the church is not an organization. The local church is an organism, a living entity, something that lives. And God puts a church together by putting gifts together. Verses 6 through 9, he talks about these special seven gifts here which make up the body of Christ. And let me give an overview of these gifts before we get started in detail. The prophet we think of as a perceiver, one who clearly perceives the will of God, has the ability to see clearly right from wrong. He or she reveals truth by exposing sin so that fellowship with God can be restored or maintained. The server is one who loves to serve others. Another appropriate word is doer. This person renders practical service. He or she demonstrates love by meeting practical needs through tangible work. The teacher is one who loves to do research and communicate what they found. They seek to discover and validate truth so that church maintains accuracy. Teachers are very concerned about accurate interpretation of things. Exhorter, one who loves to encourage others by living a victorious life themselves and encouraging others to live a victorious Christian life. They encourage believers into personal progress through teaching, discipling, and counseling. Giver, one who loves to give time, talent, energy, and means to benefit others and advance the gospel. They know how to conserve and how to share resources effectively. And interestingly enough, givers are the most evangelistic because the greatest thing they have to give away is the Lord Jesus. Administrator, one who loves to organize, lead, or direct, gives leadership and direction to the church by recruiting workers, organizing tasks, and delegating responsibilities. Compassion person, mercy, one who shows compassion, love, and care to those in need, provides personal and emotional support, demonstrates God's love by responding to hurt. These seven gifts, I believe, make up the makeup of a healthy church. A local church is made up of these seven spiritual gifts, and all seven are necessary. As I mentioned, the church is not an organization. We have organization, but we're not an organization. We are an organism. Now, your personal spiritual gift, as well as mine, colors all that we see. We actually view life from that perspective, from that lens. It's almost like that I have certain color glasses, and you have certain color glasses, and someone else has certain color glasses, and we all view the same thing with a different angle, a different perspective, a different color. That is exactly what happens. Our giftedness colors what we see. Each gift is of equal value. Each gift is equal. All gifts are necessary. We're commanded to use our gift in serving God by serving others. As I said, these seven gifts literally make up the body of Christ on earth. Let me draw a brief outline of this concept of the body of Christ by seven spiritual gifts. The perceiver, the prophet, is the eye of the body of Christ. They are the most gifted with spiritual sight. They see things the rest of us might miss completely. The servers are the hands of the body of Christ. These people love to be helpful. and often have a knack to be able to fix things or build things. The teachers are the mind of the body of Christ. Not because they're smart, because they're analytical. They're always asking questions, want to know the basis for everything, and they're willing to do the research until they themselves are convinced of the facts of a matter. The exhorter is the mouth of the body of Christ. They talk a lot. They're gifted with the ability to share biblical principles which will encourage others and console others. The givers are the arms of the body of Christ. Their passion is to extend the reach of every Christian endeavor. They have an interest in and a talent in making resources go further and further and further in Christian ministry. The administrators are the shoulders of the body of Christ. They shoulder responsibilities well, and they carry the load of leadership. The compassionate person is the heart of the body of Christ. They feel deeply, love wholeheartedly, and care extensively. They demonstrate the love of God most visibly by showing kindness and mercy to others. So there you have it, an actual body, an actual organism made up of seven spiritual gifts. And that's what God puts together in a local church. Every local church that God puts together, He puts those seven gifts into it. That's His purpose. That's why we're part of one another, as Paul wrote. Now, some gifts are more prevalent than others. They're more of one kind than another kind. In a local church, there'll normally be more servers than there are teachers. There'll be more people with a gift of mercy than there would be administrators. There's more of one of another. That's okay. They're all equal. Every church needs all. Every church needs every person to use their spiritual giftedness. So with all of that in mind, let's begin to study. We'll study these gifts in order as they're presented in Romans, and today we'll only consider one. Next week we'll take two more. And I'll show you something interesting as we go along. After Paul mentions these seven spiritual gifts, he makes a number of comments. And the first seven comments that he makes actually refer back in sequence to that list of gifts. The first comment relates to prophet. The second comment relates to the next one. The third comment relates to the next one. Now, all the comments also relate to every Christian. What Paul writes applies to all of us, but it has a special, special caution to each gift that he's listed in sequence. We'll come to that in just a bit. So let's go back to chapter 12, verse 6, as we begin today. Having gifts that differ, according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. The Greek word for prophecy is prophetera. According to a Strong's exhaustive concordance, it means, literally, an inspired speaker. In the New Testament, the idea is that an inspired speaker is giving a warning, an exhortation, or instruction. It's an inspired speaker. So why on earth do we consider the prophet to be the eyes of the body of Christ? If they're a speaker, why are they not the mouth? Because in the context of motivational gifts, the prophet, the perceiver, is one who is especially sensitive to perceiving the will of God and then proclaiming it. They see it first and then speak it. Their perception of right and wrong is very strong. I know that rhymes. Their perception of right and wrong is very, very vivid. They do talk, but it's their perception that separates them from the other gifts. They have keen spiritual insight, and they recognize right from wrong. Now let me share with you some characteristics of a prophet, a perceiver. First of all, he or she quickly identifies good and evil and hates evil. They are quick to judge people and situations as either in the will of God or out of the will of God. They get the feel of individuals and groups, not by analysis, but by perception, intuitive perception. They get the feel for whether or not this activity is right or wrong, whether or not this group is doing God's will or not, whether or not this person is really spiritual or not. They just get the sense for it. Prophets see everything as either black or white. They are not comfortable with gray area. Most of us recognize that there are some things that are clearly wrong and there are some things that are clearly right. And for most of us, there's some stuff in the middle that we kind of have to think about and pray over about whether or not it's appropriate for us to do. Prophets aren't like that way. Prophets see a situation, they that's not right. They watch a television show, that's not right. I mean, they're instant. Quick judgment. They don't like gray. They don't like in between. They want a clear distinction between what is appropriate and inappropriate. Prophets encourage repentance that produces a change of heart. One of the easiest examples of that from the Bible is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a prophet. And when the Pharisees from Jerusalem showed up and they were going to kind of join in the baptism because John the Baptist was baptizing people and there was obviously a movement from God. And the Pharisees, they wanted to look like they were spiritual too. They came so he would baptize them. You know what he said to them? He said, "You bunch of snakes." How'd you like for a preacher to call you that? "You bunch of snakes. You know, you brood of vipers. Prove that you really mean repentance by changing your life." I mean, he said, I recognize that you're just here for fake. You're not real. I want genuine repentance. Genuine change of heart. Prophets have very few close friends. That is because they have high standards for other people. And while they will talk to people and be friendly, they have very few close friends. They may have one or two, maybe three, maybe. Prophets are frank, outspoken, and don't mince words. You don't have to worry about whether or not you know where they're coming from. They are very frank, very outspoken, very direct. You know some people like that? You may know a prophet. Prophets view the Bible as the basis for truth, belief, action, and authority. That's a very good thing. They really do focus on what does the Scripture say. What does the Scripture say? And some of the best preachers in America are prophets. Some of their preaching. I mentioned last week, my former senior pastor, Dr. John Pennington, had the ministry gift of evangelism. But he had the motivational gift of prophet. I know that because I gave him a spiritual survey test when the first year I met him. And he scored 100% on prophet. And you could tell by the way he preached, he was a prophet. Right and wrong, clear distinction. No gray area. It's what the Scripture says. He was more conservative than I am. I remember Dr. John. Now, I give you an example now. This is going to sound a little bit unspiritual. But the chapters in our Bible were developed by Stephen Langton, Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1200s. The verses in our Bible were developed now my mind went blank. Brother Stephanus was his nickname. And now I can't remember what his name was, but it was developed during the 1500s when the printing press was developed to help organize the Scripture in ways that people could relate. That's in the 1500s when verses. So John 3:16 became John 3:16 with the printing press. Does that make sense? Robert Estenay, that's the guy's name, Robert Estenay. He's the one who actually divided up the New Testament into verses. Well, if you were to study the Bible, there are passages where I see that they made mistakes. You know, that this verse really doesn't apply there. It should be connected to that one. This chapter doesn't end well. It should be over here. I don't see that being supernatural. I just see that those were two guys who did their best to organize the Bible to help us read it. John Pennington, he'd say, every verse in the Bible is exactly what God ordained. He was a prophet. It is there, right there. It has that number because God put it there. I said, okay, John. I don't see it that way, but okay. See, they like clear-cut distinctions. And they're very forceful and very believing in the Bible. Prophets are very persuasive speakers. That stems from the fact that they have very strong convictions. As I mentioned, many of the best preachers in America have that spiritual gift of prophecy. They are very persuasive in the way they speak. Prophets grieve over the sins of others. They sometimes can even get the perception that something is wrong in a believer's life. They may not know exactly what it is, but they can sense something's going on, and it bothers them as prophets that there's some kind of sin in another person's life. Katie Fortune, in her book, mentions the fact that there was a woman who had the gift of prophecy who had come to one of their seminars and said that she had heard her pastor preach. And as he was stepping down from the pulpit and greeting the people after church and he was shaking hands, she perceived in her spirit that he was having an affair. She even perceived in her spirit the name of the woman in the church he was having an affair with. Nobody told her. There was no gossip. She just perceived it. And then she had to go pray and say, "Lord, what am I to do?" And she wound up going and talking to the other woman to woman, trying to do her best to dissuade that activity. But the point is, God's Spirit impressed upon her so that something's wrong in this person's life. Now, that doesn't always go that far. But a prophet can sense something is wrong in someone's life. And their calling is to pray for that person. They can sense that. Prophets feel the need to both verbalize and dramatize what they see. Many times, people with the spiritual gift of prophecy are drawn to the field of drama. They like to be a part of putting on plays, putting on skits, doing dramatic actions that illustrate a spiritual truth. That helps to get it out there, to present it in a creative way. Prophets have strong opinions and convictions, and they seem to have opinions about everything. They're the kind of people that, first of all, they're frank and outspoken, as I mentioned, and they'll tell you an opinion on every subject. Well, that doesn't seem to be a subject that's happening that they don't have a strong opinion about. That's just the way they are. Prophets have strict personal standards. Not only are they analytical in the sense of recognizing other people, they're also strict personal standards for themselves. They want to be in God's will. And they can be very hard on themselves when they sense that they're not. In fact, that gift can be a problem. They can be perfectionistic and be too hard on themselves. But they really do have a heart to obey God. And finally, in this sequence here, prophets are called to intercession. Of all the seven spiritual gifts, people with a spiritual gift of prophecy must be prayers for others. They must intercede for other people. It's been said, perceivers should be slow to speak, but quick to pray. Since they can see things which are not God-honoring in the lives of other people, they should pray for them first before speaking to them about it. That way the Holy Spirit can guide their words. The prophet will see something's wrong, and their first temptation is to go say something about it. That's the wrong thing to do. They're to pray for that person. Pray for that person. Ask God to show them what to say to that person, how to address that person. They're called to intercession. Let me give you some examples from a biblical character. Some of this will seem like a repeat of what I just said. That's actually the point. Gift of prophecy in the life of the Apostle Peter. Peter had that spiritual gift. Peter, as a gift of prophet person, had the need to express himself. And that's what prophets feel. They just feel like they have a burning message. It's like Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And if I don't say it, I'll burn up. I just gotta speak. Prophets need to express their thoughts and ideas verbally, especially when matters of right and wrong are involved. In the written account of the Gospels, Peter spoke more often than any other disciple. He also became the spokesman for the early church. Prophets make quick impressions of people. Prophets tend to make quick judgments about what they see and hear. They also tend to express their views before others speak. In the Gospels, Peter spoke first more than any other disciple. An alertness to dishonesty. Prophets have an amazing ability to sense when someone or something is not what it appears to be. They react strongly to any forms of deception or dishonesty. Peter must have sensed deception in Ananias and Sapphira, since he was prompted to question them about their gift. His condemnation actually resulted in their death. A desire for justice. Prophets tend to cut off those who sin so that justice will be done and others will be warned. That's the opposite of a person with a gift of mercy. A prophet will be stern with a person. He'll cut him off. A person with a gift of mercy will want to go hug him and try to encourage him. Just a different perspective. Peter asked Jesus how often he'd have to forgive people. Remember that? Lord, if I forgive them 7 times, is that enough? Jesus said, no, Peter. A prophet does recognize the biblical principle that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. They recognize that if you tolerate sin, it will be like a cancer and grow. And so their impression is to deal with it. Get rid of it right then. Deal with it, even if that means cutting off people. Prophets are open about their own faults. Prophets are open about their own failures, and they want others to be also about theirs. When Christ appeared to the disciples, Peter fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." He was very conscious of his failure. Prophets have wholehearted involvement. Once prophets are committed to a cause, they are wholeheartedly committed to it. Within the context of their commitment, they're quick to respond to situations and opportunities. When Peter recognized Jesus was walking on the water, he asked if he could join him. You remember that? I want to get in too. Prophets have loyalty to truth more than to people. Prophets are loyal to truth even if it means cutting off relationships. I've already said they'll do that. When Jesus asked the disciples as if they were going to leave him during the early stage of Jesus' ministry, Peter replied that he would stay because Christ alone had the words of eternal life. And prophets are persuasive in defining truth. Prophets have a special ability to articulate in defining what is right and what is wrong. Great conviction was brought to thousands on the day of Pentecost when Peter pointed out in his sermon, "You have taken Jesus and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him." So these are some of those characteristics illustrated in the life of Peter. Now let me share with you some of the problems of prophets. This would be some of the elements in a prophet's life when they're not walking in the Spirit, when they're not following the Lord, when they're not being spiritual. We can kind of relate to that, can't we? Don't we have that happen in our lives sometimes? Well, here's some characteristics of a prophet not being spiritual that day. First of all, they tend to be judgmental and blunt. Ever met somebody who's judgmental? Yeah, you might be talking to a prophet. Secondly, they jump to conclusions before all the facts are known. So he'll tell you, that's me. They jump to conclusions very quickly, even before all the facts are known. They're intolerant of opinions and views that differ from their own. They're intolerant. They don't like. They're not the kind of people who say, okay, you have your way, I have my way. We'll just let that go. No, they'll keep arguing. If they're in the flesh, they'll just keep arguing their viewpoint. They don't like somebody to disagree with them. Prophets in the flesh can dwell on the negative a lot. Have you met people who are always criticizing, always complaining and criticizing? That's probably a prophet being carnal. Always have a negative spirit, criticizing, complaining. Prophets can be pushy when trying getting others to grow spiritually. They can be pushy rather than being tactful. They can be pushy. In fact, they can forget to praise partial progress. Our spiritual growth is usually not jumping yards at a time. Usually we grow inches at a time. You know, a pastor, teacher will recognize that people grow little bits at a time. Prophets want you to be spiritual. Why can't you see that's wrong? Why can't you see this is right? Get with it. They can be kind of intolerant of partial progress, not recognize it. Prophets find it hard to forgive. They find it hard to forgive because they have difficulty separating the sin from the sinner. And therefore, when somebody has done something wrong, especially if they've done something wrong to them, it's really hard for prophets to forgive. Lastly, prophets struggle with self-image problems because they are clear to see right from wrong. They are perceivers and they recognize right from wrong. They recognize good from bad. They recognize what is in the will of God, what is out of the will of God. They see that they're not always doing the right thing, as all of us are in the same boat. And they can be very hard on themselves and feel like they're a misfit. And just think about the fact, well, I don't measure up, and be hard on themselves. Those are some of the negative characteristics of a prophet if that person, he or she, is not walking by the Holy Spirit's leadership. Well, let's go back to what Paul is saying here in the Scripture. Remember, I read the statement that says, if prophecy in proportion to our faith. Notice he didn't say in proportion to his faith. Some of your Bibles may say in proportion to the faith. In proportion to the faith. The faith there is actually a noun. It means the standard of our faith. In keeping with the Christian faith. The body of doctrine that the apostles delivered. The prophet must be careful to speak and preach the message that the apostles delivered. They must be careful to preach what the Scripture says. Not beyond it, but what the Scripture says. And you guys know that I try to make a point that if I'm giving an opinion on something, I step away from the podium and I tell you I'm giving an opinion. But when I'm speaking from the podium, I'm doing my best to share what the Scripture says. What the Scripture says. And that's what a prophet has to do. A prophet, he or she has to be careful to do that, to prophesy, to use his or her ability to be persuasive in speech in proportion to our faith as Christians, the Christian doctrine that the apostles delivered. Notice in verse 3 that Paul said that we all as Christians are to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. The measure of faith. That's a little different. See, in verse 6, the word faith is referring to the Christian doctrine. It's referring to the faith of the Christian life, the faith of about Jesus. It's the body of doctrine that God has revealed to us in Scripture, but the measure of our faith, that's talking about something personal. That's talking about something that's in you, and something that's in me, and something that's in each one of us, and it's different. The measure of faith that God has assigned to each one of us. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think the best understanding of that is that each spiritual gift has a different perspective of faith. They have a specialness in their faith toward God. And prophets tend to have a strong belief in the power of prayer. Prophets recognize that prayer gets results. They strongly believe in the power of prayer. And that's a real focus for them. That's part of why they're called to be intercessors. They're called to pray for people. Because they are able to pray for people and know that God is going to do something. As we study each of these seven gifts, I'll name the focus that each gift has as a measure of faith, a difference of their faith. And when you put all of those differences together into a church, guess what? You have a perfect faith. You have a perfect trusting of God. And we need each other's measure of faith. I need yours. And you need mine. We need each other's measure of faith because we all have a measure of faith that God has assigned. Well, let me conclude with a verse that Paul wrote that has a special emphasis to prophet perceivers. It applies to everybody, but has a special emphasis to prophets. That's verse 9. Right after he lists this seven gift list, he begins to make comments. And as I mentioned, these comments refer back to the gifts. Verse 9. Paul said this, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. That's a message for all of us. It's a special message for those with the gift of prophet or perceiver. Love. must be genuine. Literally, that means without hypocrisy. It must be without self-centeredness. You genuinely need to love the other person. You need to love the person that you're praying for. You need to love the person whom you discern there's something wrong in their life. You need to love them. Love them enough to pray for them. You need love in your life. This God-given sense of holiness must be combined with a God-given sense of love for others. Then Paul says, abhor. Abhor, that means to be opposed to all that is dishonoring to God. Detest, have strong revulsion to all attitudes and acts which are not God-honoring. You see, the prophets are the eyes of the body of Christ. And if they tolerate sin in their own lives, guess what happens? It corrupts them and it corrupts the church. I want to look at a verse of Scripture, and I didn't put it on the board, but you would just have to go find it. To your left in your Bible, to the Gospel of Matthew. Hold your place in Romans. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. And we're going to look at verses 22 and 23. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Jesus is teaching. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And as part of that teaching, he says this, the lamp is the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? That applies to everybody, but it especially applies to people with the gift of prophecy. They must have a clear conscience. If they tolerate sin in their own life, if they put up with sin in their own life and they just try to excuse it, try to rationalize it in a way, you know what it does? It clouds their spiritual perspective. It clouds the lens that God gave them to recognize right and wrong. It clouds their ability to do what God gifted them to do. If they tolerate sin in their own life, they're not able to see sin in the church. And God gave prophets so they could see sin in the church. They could see what is right, what is wrong, and push people to do what's right. That's why they're there. And if they tolerate sin themselves, if they don't have a clear conscience in their own life, their whole body, their whole life, their whole ministry will be dark. Back in Romans, Paul said that the prophet is to cling to what is good. Cling to, in the Greek, literally means to glue together. Glue your life to what is good. Stick to it. Stick with what is godly. Stay in the truth you understand. Hold fast to the good that God's Spirit has taught you. Believe those things, follow those things, and do those things. The prophets are called to let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. And while that is a word to all of us, it's a special caution to them. Well, we have the first motivational gift in a list of seven. And I'll either educate you or bore you. One of the two. We'll find out as we go along. But each gift is important. And each is equal. And we need all seven gifts operating right here in this building. We need all seven gifts operating here. So I'm going to ask you to ask God. I'm going to ask you to ask God to show you your motivational gift. As we look through them, as we study the positive and the negative, most of the time people figure out their gift by looking at the negative. That's how most people figure them out. Ask God to show you your primary motivation, your primary giftedness, and then put it to use. Because I promise you this, my friends, what you are gifted to do, you are called to do. What you are gifted to do, you are called to do. The gift and the call are the same. Nobody is called to just sit and learn. We're all called to grow and do. So ask God to show you, what is my motivational gift? What spiritual giftedness did you give me? And then ask God, where do I plug in and use it? Next week we'll continue this study and we'll show you a couple more gifts. As we go along, I hope this will be helpful to you. I hope not only you'll recognize your own giftedness, but you can recognize giftedness in your wife or your husband, in your friends, in other people, and can have a respect for the fact that God puts people together in a church to be an organism, as I've mentioned, an organism, a living entity, that we are literally members one of another. That's not just a figure of speech. Paul meant those words. And that when we're operating in our giftedness by the Holy Spirit's leadership, the church will be a healthy church. Church will be healthy. And all this is because of our Holy Spirit, our holy friend. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to spend a few